So this is our 10th week in the book of Hebrews. And as we repeated many times, the design of the book of Hebrews is very simple. It is to present the superiority of Jesus over everything else, or Christianity over Judaism is a good way to look at it too. Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers outside the area of Jerusalem to show them that they had made the right step in receiving Jesus Christ and to encourage them to continue in their newfound faith and not turn back because of the persecution they were facing. In the midst of this, there's a very natural question that comes up as you're telling this, as you're reading this to a Jewish individual. Because to tell a Jew that the new covenant is greater than the old says something about the priesthood of the old covenant. The Old Testament, Judaism, is based on priests taking men's messages to God, mediating priests, mediating between men and God. And the first question perhaps that a Jew would ask is this: if the new covenant is better, where's your high priest? Where is the mediator that takes man to God? In this section of Hebrews from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 10, that whole chunk is the answer to that question. Where is your high priest? This is really the heart of the book of Hebrews. It's the largest single portion dedicated to any theme in the book. And it's located right in the middle, which is another way of just saying everything revolves around this. Everything revolves around the proclamation that Jesus Christ is a high priest superior to Aaron or to any other high priest that has ever lived. And fundamental to understanding this passage and the scope of what the Bible is communicating about who God is and who we are in relationship to this holy God is a simple fact that you and I, we need a high priest to make atonement for our sins. And the Bible then also says Jesus is uniquely qualified to be that high priest that we need. So we're going to divide this section, this passage, into two sections. First, verses 1 through 4 looks at the characteristics of a high priest. And then 5 through 10 looks at how Jesus is that high priest and how that his priesthood is greater than Aaron's. Remember the flow of Hebrews. The author is explaining how God is communicating no longer through the prophets but through his Son. And that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and he is better than the angels. He's better. He's like Moses and better than Moses. And now it's Jesus is like Aaron because Aaron represented the priesthood. Jesus is like Aaron, but he's better than Aaron. And you'll see as we go through the first four verses, the author gives the characteristics of a high priest. Look at chapter 5, beginning verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So in verses 1 through 4, we learn several general characteristics of a high priest. First, the high priest was chosen from among the people. Simply put, a high priest had to be a human being to serve in this mediating role between man and God. And that seems like an obvious thing, but God could certainly have inserted any other mediator in there that he wanted. Angels could have been doing this. But then angels don't really understand men. They could never relate to man and their troubles. So God chose a different path, I think a far messier path. He chose humans, frail, broken, sinful humans, to serve as priests between the people and their God. Aaron and those who would come from his line in the tribe of Levites were also participating members in the covenant that was made between God and the people of Israel. A second qualification or characteristic is the high priest acted on behalf of the people before God. They shared many of the same general duties of all the other members of the priesthood, which the book of Leviticus certainly outlines in excruciatingly painful detail if you ever tried to read the book of Leviticus. If you ever have problems falling asleep, there's the one to go to. There are Numbers. But in the Levitical priesthood, there were 24 different ranks of priests, and they were divided by their various duties. Some were simply teachers. Some prepared community meals. Some worked with those who were physically challenged in some way, and another group cared for the animals that would be sacrificed. But the high priest had specific duties in the life of Israel. The high priest represented the people of Israel before God, which predominantly centered around this offering of gifts and sacrifices for sins. That phrase in there in at the end of verse 1, gifts and sacrifices, encompasses many things. It covers everything from how monetary gifts given to the temple were to be used. It talks about offerings for dedication of children and even sacrifices for sin. But the phrase for sins, this phrase is suggesting the particular duty that the high priest function is the most important. Because once a year he would enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple and make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. Now third, you see in verses 2 through 3, you see an attitude that was characteristic of high priests. And this kind of explains why the mediator between God and man had to be a human. Verse 2 describes the high priest as demonstrating compassion in the way he deals with the people in his care. He accomplishes this because he understands the challenges that the people are dealing with, whether they're spiritual or physical. Because of that, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. To deal gently means moderating one's feelings toward the people with patience, with compassion, instead of having this attitude of hardened indifference to what they're going through, or a heightened severity in your attitude towards them. The priest is motivated to deal with the people in this way because he remembers that he shares the same frailty that they share. He shares also in the need for forgiveness. And such compassion for others is motivated by the humility of the high priest. And so who is he dealing with gently as part of the people of God? Here it talks about the ignorant and the wayward. And it's another way of saying that the people have wandered off the good path unknowingly. They're unintentionally sinning against the law. But even the unintentional sins in the life of the people of Israel had to be dealt with before a holy and just God. And though the high priest was in a position to deal gently with the people, it certainly presents a challenge for the function of his office. I mean, how does he enter into the presence of a holy God that one time of the year when he himself needs to be forgiven? When he himself has to deal with the sins in his own life? And that leads us to verse 3, where the high priest demonstrates the limitation of his authority. You see, he's obligated to sacrifice for his own sins. This comes out of Leviticus 16, this prescription for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And before making atonement for the people, the high priest would atone for his sins and the sins of his household. He would sacrifice a bull to cover his sins. And then he would make sacrifice for the sins of people. Because he has the same garbage in his life as the people that he's serving. So he has to go, and he has to go get his house morally and spiritually in shape so that he can go out and serve his community in his duties as high priest. The last thing you see in this passage, in verse 4, you see that the high priest is appointed by God. This qualification stems from the original priesthood itself. It begins way back in the book of Exodus. Israel has been redeemed out of Egypt. They've been delivered from bondage, and they've been brought to a place in the wilderness, the base of a mountain. And you see God revealing himself to his people. And he's showing them that he's gracious and kind and merciful, and he invites them and calls them as a people to himself in this covenant. And you see that at Sinai in Exodus 20, where the people received the law, the Ten Commandments from Moses. And then in Exodus 28, God calls Aaron and his sons from among the people to serve as priests, to mediate this new relationship between God and his chosen people. So God in his mercy has always given his people a way to relate to him, to experience an intimacy with him. And so we need a priest like Aaron. But there's something insufficient in this. We need something better than a priest like Aaron. And like Aaron, Jesus was divinely appointed to act on behalf of humanity in relation to God. And he can deal gently with us because, why? Because he became flesh. He's gone from his rightful place as the second person of the Trinity and all the mystery and all the glory that that is, and has become a man, a frail, challenged man. And though he was without sin, he still endured the challenges, the temptations, the testing, the experiences of hardship that come with this life. And because of that, he can deal gently with us. But Jesus is also unlike Aaron in two really important ways. Though he became flesh and blood, and though he experienced the limitations of being confined in space and time as a mere man, he'd be beset with weakness and of human frailty. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. How can Jesus be, to the Jew, how can Jesus be a better priest than Aaron if he's not in the same line as Aaron? Another important way Jesus is unlike Aaron is that though he offers sacrifices for the sins of the people, Jesus doesn't offer sacrifices for his sins. He's sinless. That's an important point. And so Jesus is like Aaron, and Jesus is completely unlike Aaron. So now you turn to the second half of our passage today, verses 5 through 10, to see how Jesus meets these requirements to be a high priest, or has the characteristics of a high priest, but that he is also different, a different kind of high priest. Look at chapter 5, beginning verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son today, I have begotten you." And as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you might have noticed if you're following along in the bulletin, the passages that's in the bulletin, it's different than the one that's on the screen and the one that I'm reading from, and I apologize for that, but that's what you get when you're cutting and pasting stuff. So anyway, to show that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the very high priest we need, he's described as a high priest not like Aaron, but instead a priest like Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? How do you say Melchizedek? How do you spell Melchizedek? These might be questions you're asking yourself. Certainly I've asked them. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Melchizedek today, but in a few weeks, we're going to spend at least a whole sermon talking about just this guy. But for now, just understand that this is simply pointing out that Jesus does not come from Aaron's line of priest. He comes from a completely different line. For now, we'll just look at just a few things real quick. Melchizedek is only mentioned 10 times in the whole Bible. 8 of those times is in the book of Hebrews. He's first mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 18, and we learn that he's the king of Salem, which is basically the precursor to the city that would become Jerusalem. So he's a king, and Genesis also tells us that he was a priest of God the Most High. Now, go back to the beginning of verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son today, I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here in verses 5 and 6, the author of Hebrews quotes two passages from the Old Testament. He uses Psalm 2, verse 7, which he's used before. He used that in the first chapter. But again, he's drawing our attention to a messianic psalm, which is describing the anointed Messiah as the Son, the begotten God. This is a declaration by God himself saying that Jesus is appointed, or his anointed one. Then he couples this with another psalm. This is Psalm 110, verse 4, which is another messianic psalm talking about the Messiah being in the line of Davidic kings. So Psalm 110 describes the anointed Messiah as a king in the line of David, but he's also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So understand this, when the author of Hebrews is saying the source of eternal salvation is found in one man, Jesus, and Jesus is both the son of David, a king, and a high priest. That's never happened before. Never in the life of Israel were those two things the same person. You have prophets and kings, you have prophets and priests, but you never have a king and a priest. In fact, if you go to 1 Samuel, Saul, the first king of Israel, tries to make a sacrifice for the people. And Samuel comes up and says, you can't do that. You're not qualified to do that. You're doing it all wrong. You're just going to make it worse. Priests were not kings. Kings were not priests until here. There had been no expectation that the Messiah would be that. There was even a line of Judaism that would say that there was going to be two Messiahs. There was a Messiah who was going to, a king Messiah who was going to be in the line of David, and a Messiah priest who was going to be in the line of Aaron. So the author of Hebrews is showing us something about Jesus, about who Jesus is in his person, and who he is and what he accomplishes in his role as God's Messiah. In this verse, we're being confronted with the reality that the very priest we depend on for salvation is also our king. This is where we get the idea that Jesus can be our Lord and our Savior. I think this is also where those of us in the Western church, the comfortable church, kind of get things wrong sometimes. We're more than happy to accept the forgiveness, the salvation that is offered by Jesus the high priest. But we struggle with the part where we give our allegiance, our faithful and unending devotion to the King, Jesus, who is our Lord. Because that's the opposite of what the world believes. Because every religion in the world operates on the idea that you do it on your own, that you live a good life. And if you do the right things, if you say the right things, you can bring about your own salvation. And Christianity says the opposite. Christianity says you can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. And only if you trust him with your life. So Jesus' sacrifice is the ultimate expression of God's grace. Because it's no longer guilty sinners presenting a sacrifice on behalf of themselves. Now it's the offended king who is presenting the atoning sacrifice for the guilty sinner. This is the good news of the gospel. God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. So we see Jesus in his appointment as a high priest, and he fulfills his priestly work. Look at verse 7, in the days of his flesh. Now this is a way of just talking about his whole life. Again, speaking to the fact that Jesus became incarnate, and that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you go forward, you see in the days of his flesh his sympathy. Because verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So the sympathetic high priest is Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh felt exactly what we feel. The ultimate expression of that comes when he offers prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. This is pointing to his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he's arrested. Because that was the beginning of his suffering. Because there he began to feel or bear the sins of the world. There he began to feel the crush of sin falling on him. He began to feel Satan bruising him, and it hurt. And he went into the garden to pray, and he recognized he agonized there, and he sweat great drops of blood. And he cried to the Father, and his heart was grieving and broken at the prospect and the pain of bearing sin. He felt the power of sin, and he felt temptation. He felt everything Satan could throw at him, and he felt everything that you or I will ever feel. The word for crying that's translated crying is kroga, and it means It means a cry which a man does not really choose to utter, but which is wrung out of him or pulled out of him involuntarily in the anguish of pain. The gospel tells us that his agony was so great that he sweat great drops of blood. I forget the term that's used to describe it, the condition that causes that, but it's basically there's so much, you're going through so much stress that the sweat glands in your forehead burst and they start bleeding, and that's how you sweat drops of blood. But anyway, he's that, and then he prayed. It says he prayed. In the middle of verse 7, it says, Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death. Now, we understand that he prayed to God, but what was it he was praying for? In English, it says, save him from death. But in the Greek, it means to save from within death. He wasn't saying, God, don't let me die. He was simply saying, Father, once I get into this thing, once we start this thing, I'm trusting you to get me out of it. He wasn't praying to not go to the cross. He was praying for the resurrection. He was praying that God will be faithful to the end. And I think it's amazing when you look at verse 7 and you see the parallel to what the high priest is doing in verses 1 through 4. Just as the high priest is described doing in verses 1 through 4, Jesus in verse 7 is described as offering prayers, supplications with loud cries and tears to God who can save him from death. Because of his obedience, God heard him. So it's important and powerful that it says, and he was heard. Jesus didn't have to make atonement for his sins to be heard. He was heard because of his godly submission and persevering trust in his heavenly Father. That gets you to verse 8. Although he was a son, or even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, we don't teach our kids to be obedient by making them suffer. It's an interesting idea, and sometimes I wish I had tried that as a parent when they were smaller. But we do everything we can to prevent our kids from the time they're born to the time they leave our house from experiencing any pain. The problem is that a person learns through suffering. Pain is a great teacher. The old saying, no pain, no gain, it's been around a whole lot longer than the 20th century. This verse is saying that even though Jesus was the Son of God, it was necessary for him to suffer, and that through suffering, he learned the full meaning of obedience all the way to the point of death. Sympathy comes from experience as well. Which would you rather have? A Savior that you can pray to but who doesn't understand anything that you're going through? Or do you want to pray to one who has experienced exactly what you have, and maybe even on a greater scale? I want a God who feels what I feel and knows what I'm going through. He can look at me and say, well, that's nothing. That's fine. But I want him to understand what I'm going through. You get the phrase, learn obedience. This means coming fully to appreciate what conforming to God's will involved. To understand completely what following God's will in your life involves. Because he would pay the ultimate price to accomplish the mission that God had appointed for him. Jesus would suffer and die for our atonement, for our forgiveness. To be obedient to the point of death describes a passion, a commitment that most of us could never attain to. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that suffering and death are fully compatible with Jesus' status as the eternal Son of God. In fact, that suffering and death are an essential part of his work. In verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This being made perfect, again, it's a way that the English might get tripped up in your head. It doesn't mean that he wasn't already perfect. It's talking about an accomplishment, a finished work. His work was completed through his crucifixion. His work was perfected. And because of that, he was appointed our high priest to present himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, for our salvation. And that's accomplished by his suffering and his dying on the cross. What are the last words of Jesus on the cross? Tetelestai, it is finished. He had completed or perfected his work by dying on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven. He was made the perfect high priest because his work on the cross did what 1,000 years of sacrifices by other priests had failed to accomplish. We don't really understand or recognize what the sacrificial system was in the Old Testament. So sometime read 1 Kings or even 2 Samuel, and it describes the temple being built, Solomon building the temple, and it talks about the sacrifices that were done to dedicate the temple. 30,000 camels in one day. I mean, think about that. 30,000 camels? And that's just one day. This is 1,000 years of sacrifices that Israel has been doing. And it never did anything except cover sin. It didn't forgive it. It just covered it. But in one act, in one 12-hour period, Jesus accomplishes what a thousand years couldn't, because he accomplishes the forgiveness of sin. The fact sacrifices at the Jewish temple only covered it. So in presenting that perfect sacrifice, verse 9 says that Jesus became the source or author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, or all who obey him. Because of Jesus, there is eternal salvation available to all who obey him. And here's the problem. When people read or hear this verse, the word obey stops them right there. Well, what does that mean? I have to follow a lot of rules? Because it says obey, and usually when somebody says obey, they immediately start listing all the rules I have to follow. I want to give you two things here to think about. First, I'm going to point you back to the end of verse 8. He learned obedience through what he suffered. So I would argue, based on that, that Jesus gives the perfect example of obedience, or obeying, by submitting himself to God's will for his life. God said, Jesus, I want you to go down there. I want you to die for these people in the worst way you can possibly imagine. That's my will for your life. And Jesus presents us with the example that we should all be willing to emulate. Obey in this instance means to be willing to live out God's will for your life, no matter what that will is. And second, if you dig into the Greek language far enough and you go into all the roots of these different words, you will find that the root of the word that is translated obey in this verse actually means to follow. What does it mean to follow Jesus? To be his disciple. So you could read verse 9 this way. And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who would follow his example and seek God's will for their lives. What is God's will for your life? John 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. So just to make it clear, we'll finish up here. God's will for your life is that you would believe that his Son, Jesus Christ, is exactly who he says he is and has done exactly what the Bible says he did, and one day he will return just as he promised. That is what it means to follow or obey Jesus. Everything you do in your life should be wrapped around that understanding. Jesus is this, he did this, and he will do this. And my life is ordered because of my knowledge of that. That's what following Christ is. That's the Christian walk. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Christ in being obedient, in seeking and following God's will for his life. And I pray, Lord, that we, while we may never be asked to do, to endure the things that he endured or do the things he did, that in our own little world we would see ourselves as obedient just as Christ was, as willing to be obedient to the point of death, that we could glorify you by living our lives in the center of your will. We pray, Lord, that you would help us every day to seek and find that will, to understand exactly what you want us to do in this life with the people around us and the resources we have, that we could glorify you in everything we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.